All right, it is Wednesday evening, January 18th, 2017. This is Morning View Baptist Church, and we are on week 27 of our Wednesday night apologetics Bible study. And we have been in a course over the past several weeks of looking at the different world religions. And we usually take 1 week to understand what they believe, and then we take the second week to talk about how we can share the gospel with them and engage them with the gospel. And what tonight we come to, what is probably one of the cults that we are more familiar with, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, also known as the Mormons. And so you've probably heard studies on these before, and so I might just be refreshing your memory a little bit, but I have given you a full 4 pages of information this evening. And this will inform us as we talk next week about how to engage them with the gospel. Now, I've touched upon this a little before in different studies, but one of the things that you often hear, well, let me go ahead and ask y'all. When you meet someone who's Mormon, what's usually your first impression?
They're very nice and very earnest.
Yes, such nice, kind people. And praise God for nice people, because there's plenty of mean people in the world, right? They're kind people. They're very family-oriented folks, and that is something that we can be thankful for. Many
people are worth
it. Yeah, and they
start a Latter-day Saints church one time.
Yeah, and they generally hard-working people, and they try to be good, moral, upright people, and all those things. But we cannot lose sight of the fact that Mormonism is a false religion. It is a cult. They have deviated from the truth of the gospel. And so at one time back in the 1980s, and so this is an old statistic because, you know, especially you younger folks, the 80s are, you know, ages ago. you know, back in the 80s, I believe one of the statistics that I heard very frequently is that almost half of converts to Mormonism were from Baptist background. And so at least back a few decades ago, they preyed pretty hard upon Baptists. And I got to think that they were so successful with Baptists because, by and large, Baptists tend to be very ignorant of our own beliefs and ignorant of Scripture to the degree that we should know it. And so, but a lot of things have changed for the Mormon Church. Just to give you some context, the Mormon Church, most websites I checked this week said that the Mormon Church now has about 15 million members. And the majority of those members now are outside the United States of America. Only about 5 million are here in the United States. And that's about 5 million is about the same size as the Muslim population in the United States, maybe slightly smaller now. And so they've had a lot of inroads. Probably one of the places where they're most primarily located, other than the United States, is in South America. They've made a lot of inroads in South America. And so that's about the size of the church. What I want to do is I want to go ahead and begin with a quick history of Joseph Smith, because he is central to understanding the church, and then we're going to talk through their different beliefs. But Mormonism goes back to Joseph Smith, who was born in 1805 in Vermont. And when he was about 17 years old, he went out into the woods and he had kind of a vision. I didn't include this. I had to abbreviate this a little bit so it would all fit in the context. But actually, he supposedly had a vision when he was 13 years old, where an angel appeared to him and told him not to join any of the existing church denominations because they were all wrong. And so when he was 13, about 4 years before this, he was already had a revelation from God that all the other churches were wrong. Well, when he was about 17 years old, he says an angel called Moroni, son of Mormon, appeared to him and said that he was the chosen one. He was a chosen one, chosen to translate the Book of Mormon, which was compiled by Moroni's father around the 4th century. And that this book was supposedly written on golden plates hidden near where Joseph was then living in Palmyra, New York. Now, just an interesting side note, Joseph Smith's father was a well-known drunkard and treasure hunter. He traveled all over everywhere trying to find buried treasure. And so there's a little bit of that influence, I think, here from his father. And so Joseph Smith said that on September 22nd of 1827, he finally received the plates. And the angel Moroni instructed him to begin the translating process, which, of course, was done in absolute secrecy, and then the plates were taken away. So there was no proof of any of the plates themselves. That translation was finally published in 1830 as the Book of Mormon. And during Joseph claimed that during the translation process, John the Baptist actually appeared to him and ordained him to accomplish the divine work of translating or restoring, the true church by preaching the true gospel, which allegedly had been lost from the earth. And so this was understood to be his divine commission. And so the Book of Mormon, just to give you a little background on it, it's supposed to be an account of the people who came from the Middle East to the Americas. It covers a period of about 600 BC to AD 400, so of about 1,000 years. And it tells the story of the Jaredites, people from the Tower of Babel, who came to Central America but perished because of their own immorality. It also describes some Jews who fled persecution in Jerusalem and came to America led by a man called Nephi. The Jews divided into two groups known as the Nephites and the Lamanites who fought each other, and the Nephites were defeated in AD 428. The Lamanites continued and are known today as the, ta-da, American Indians. So you didn't know this, but American Indians actually used to be Jewish. They just lost their yarmulkes over time. Okay? I'm trying to be funny here, people. All right. So the Book of Mormon is the account of the Nephite leader Mormon, and it concerns their culture, civilization, and the appearance of Jesus to the Americas. You know, the Mormons are very big on the fact in John chapter 10, where Jesus is telling people, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. The Mormons take that as their mandate and proof that Jesus, they believe Jesus was speaking of the Americas, and that the other sheep that were not of this fold were specifically people in Americas that he was going to appear to after his ministry in Judea finished. I want to go ahead and tell us now that for everything that the Book of Mormon purports, there has been absolutely no historic or archaeological evidence to any of it. You know, it's interesting when we talk about the Bible all the time over in Israel, they're uncovering things that prove the veracity of Scripture and what the Bible actually records as being historically true. None of that has taken place for the Book of Mormon. There's absolutely no proof for that. Yes, Tim?
If I could actually add to that, there's also, they recently did a genetics study on Native Americans to see if there was any correlation whatsoever with Jewish ancestry. And as you might guess, there is none at all. There is no correlation whatsoever.
Yeah. And so, anyway, the Book of Mormon was published. Its popularity began to grow. And because their religion was so deviant from Christianity, persecution soon forced them to move. Of course, they believe in a plurality of gods. They believed in polygamy. That was a nice invention of Joseph Smith himself. He got a revelation from God that you were allowed to have multiple wives, and he promptly took the wives of some of his closest followers himself. And that resulted in persecution. And so they had to move from New York to Ohio, and then later from Ohio to Missouri, and then finally from Missouri up to Nauvoo, Illinois. And after being accused of breaking some laws in Nauvoo, what happened was Joseph Smith and his brother got angry with a local newspaper for printing some material that was critical of Mormonism. And so they decided to break into this newspaper and destroy the printing press. And so they were arrested for that and put in jail. A mob later broke into the jail and shot and killed both Joseph Smith and his brother. After the shooting, the church divided into two groups. One was led by Joseph Smith's widow, and she went back to Independence, Missouri. They are known as the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And her claim at that time was that Joseph Smith had specifically laid his hands on their son, making him the next prophet of the Mormon church. And so she claimed a legal succession of the church presidency by Joseph Smith himself. The other group, which is the group that is, of course, much more popular, gained more popularity, was led by Brigham Young. They moved all the way out to Utah, where in 1847 they founded a settlement around the Salt Lake that became known as Salt Lake City. And the Mormon church, from under his leadership, began to accumulate a great deal of wealth in terms of land and farms and those things. And Brigham Young himself had 25 different wives. It wasn't until Utah was being considered as a state for a union with the United States of America that the United States told them, you're not going to be able to become a state as long as you endorse polygamy. And so it was that time that the leader of the Mormon church got a sudden revelation from God that polygamy was no longer God's will. And that right after that, right after they changed that policy in the church, that is when Utah became a state. And so that gives you a little bit of background to the Mormon church and quite a bit going back to their founding. There's a lot more interesting and mystifying history to Joseph Smith if you care to dig into that. So this is just a gloss of events of his life. So let's go ahead and talk about what Mormons believe. Let's start first there, number one, talking about the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. Of course, in historic Christianity, there's one God. God is spirit. God is personal, eternal, infinite. He is the creator of all that exists. He is the one and only God. And everything else that exists is contingent upon His existence. He is the only uncreated being in the universe. Everything else that exists exists because He has created it and sustains it. He exists as an eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Not so with Mormonism. They also believe in a God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but they are three different and literal gods. They refer to God the Father as Heavenly Father, and He is an exalted man with a physical body of flesh and bone. Basically, this is what Mormon theology believes. That God, our God, was once a guy on a different planet, just like us, who lived a really good life and fulfilled all his obligations and by good works earned his way to deity. That man lived a good life, and when he died, he was such a good man that he became a god himself. And so he and his wife then came and they started their own planet. So he and his wife, they had all these spirit babies. They filled their realm with spirit babies and they started Earth. And every time a baby is born on Earth, it is one of the spirit babies that has been already born to them in heaven that's being placed in the body of that infant on Earth. Okay? So this is their theology. And so they believe that God the Father is a literal fleshly human being. LDS founder Joseph Smith said, if the veil were rent today, and the great God who holds this world in its orbit and who upholds all worlds and all things by His power was to make Himself visible, I say if you were to see Him today, you would see Him like a man in form. Of course, they deny the Trinity. They have a Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are seen as three separate entities. And so the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as a man's, the Son also, but the Holy Ghost is not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit so He can dwell in us. All right, so that is their understanding of God. Very much contrary to Scripture. Flip over to the next page. The doctrine of Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 2, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Of course, historic Christianity, we believe Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin. He's God incarnate who existed in all time with Father and the Holy Spirit in the eternal Trinity. As a man, He possesses two natures. He is both fully human and fully divine. He came to earth in the incarnation, grew to manhood, lived a sinless life, and willingly died on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. In Mormon theology, Jesus is a literal child. In fact, Jesus was the first spirit child born to God the Father and His wife in the spiritual realm. And actually, if you really dig into Mormon theology, they really don't like to talk about this. But if you dig into it a little enough, you ask them where their God lives, if He has flesh and bone. He lives on the planet Kolob, K-O-L-O-B. Okay? And that's where He lives. That's where He and His wife generate all these spirit babies. And so Jesus was the first spiritual child born to God the Father, or Heavenly Father, and His wife in glory. Guess who the second born child was? Lucifer. So Jesus and Satan are brothers. And basically, Jesus was the good son that had a good plan for how to redeem mankind. And Lucifer was the bad son that had a bad plan for redeeming mankind. And so Lucifer was cast out of the heavenly realm of the Heavenly Father to earth. And Jesus was, since He was the firstborn son with a good plan, He was the one who was made the Savior. Okay? And so that's what they believe about the origins of Jesus. Now, this is another little interesting thing about Mormon theology. They teach, and there's some debate in Mormonism on this, they teach that Jesus was conceived on earth when the Heavenly Father came and had literal relations with Mary, and that resulted in the birth of Jesus. Now, again, there's a debate in Mormonism about this because this was taught early on by the early church fathers, but of course subsequent leaders in the church say, well, wait a second, we're in our religion, we believe in eternal marriage. That's why we have marriages sealed in the temple. And now we're teaching that Heavenly Father basically committed adultery with Heavenly Mother by coming down and having relations with Mary for the birth of Jesus. And so this is a little known idea that they don't like to talk about because it's a very apparent contradiction and moral failure on the part of the Heavenly Father that's in their religion. And so, but they believe that Jesus was the firstborn of God and the only begotten of God, the way he's described in the Gospels, because he was the only physical offspring of Heavenly Father with a human being. So that's how they preserve that doctrine. They say that his atonement, his death and resurrection, provides immortality for all people regardless of their faith. Christ thus overcame physical death. Because of his atonement, everyone born on this earth will be resurrected. This condition is called immortality. All people who ever lived will be resurrected, both old and young, both bond and free, both male and female, both wicked and the righteous. Now, just to be clear, we believe that everyone will be resurrected to eternal life as well in Christianity. It's just we will be resurrected for the judgment, and those who are without Christ will be sent forever into condemnation of hell, and those with Jesus Christ will be welcomed forever into eternity in heaven with the Lord. But they believe that Jesus Christ is the one who accomplished that resurrection for all men. And of course, they deny hell altogether. They do not believe there is such a thing as hell. They believe heaven simply has three levels. We'll get to that in a moment. And so that is Jesus Christ, okay? He is a literal fleshly being, the literal child of God, the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Mother, born of Mary in the incarnation. They do believe he went to a cross, died for sins, all those things. But we're going to see how that theology of salvation is meted out in them. Again, I've mentioned this before, but it bears mentioning here again. If you were to go, because I've done it, if you were to go and visit the Mormon headquarters there in Salt Lake City, Utah, and if you were to go to their visitor center, it's a beautiful place. They have floor-to-ceiling paintings throughout. I mean, you're talking paintings that are 10 feet wide, that are 7 to 8 feet tall, depicting all these beautiful stories of the Bible. Not the Book of Mormon, but from the Bible. And they present themselves very much as Christians. And this is largely due to the fact that in the late 1970s and the early 1980s, the LDS Church, they actually had a secular company, a marketing company, do a survey to find out what Americans thought about Mormons. And the majority of Americans thought they were a cult. And immediately after that time, they began a public relations campaign to change the image of the church to present themselves as Christians. And you may or may not remember this. I know you all won't remember this, but you know, back in the 1980s, you remember when we had those commercials from the LDS Church, and you know that all the little about the little boy who told a lie, and they even had little jingles that went along with it, and talked about you know why it's just presenting morality in a different light. And this message is presented to you by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so they were literally going through this public relations campaign to present themselves more ardently as Christians. And indeed, if you have Mormons show up on your doorstep today, they will talk the Christian talk better than most Baptists you've met. They will present themselves as Christians. They will talk as if their faith is in Jesus Christ alone and our faith in him is the reason why we're going to heaven. The questions you then have to ask is, well, when you use the term Jesus Christ, who are you referring to? When you use the term heaven, what are you referring to? You know, because you ask them to define what they mean, and it's very, very different. Roman numeral 3, the doctrine of Scripture and authority. Of course, in historic Christianity, the Bible, Old and New Testaments, is the unique, revealed, and inspired Word of God. It is the sole authority for faith and practice for Christians. In the Mormon Church, the LDS literally has four standard works that they call their Scripture. I've talked about this before. They carry a really thick leather-bound book, about that thick and kind of you know big, and it's called a quad. And that quad consists of the King James Version of the Bible, the same King James Version that you might carry if you like the King James Version. Okay, but they say it has to be properly translated, which means interpreted by the church. Okay. The second book of that is, of course, the Book of Mormon, which Joseph Smith declared is the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man will get nearer to God by abiding his precepts than by any other book. Of course he's going to say that about his own book. Okay. The third book is what is known as the Doctrine and Covenants, and it is regarded as scripture. It is a record of revelations given to Joseph Smith, and also there's the fourth book called The Pearl of Great Price, and it clarifies doctrines and teachings that were lost from the Bible, and it gives added information concerning the creation of the earth. If you were to actually read the Book of Mormon actually contains very little in terms of instruction. It's mainly a history. And if you actually look at studies of the Book of Mormon, so much of it is just plagiarized from the Bible with just names changed. It's very interesting. You know, when Joseph Smith was kind of in the closet translating the Golden Plates, he was really just copying from his Bible and changing the names and places. I mean, literally in so many places, all right? And it's really, when you talk about the practice of the Mormon Church, so much of that comes from the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. In addition to the quad of scriptures, you have the prophet or the head of the LDS Church. The church's president is regarded as a seer, a revelator, a translator, and a prophet. And that means they have additional revelation. Once again, you know, they used to contend that black people were cursed. That's what the Mormon Church used to believe. Well, then it became very unpopular to be racist, and suddenly the president of the Mormon Church decided that black people were no longer cursed, and that was a part of the revelation that was changed. You know, they used to have very strict laws regarding caffeine and the consumption of sodas. Well, then they bought stock in PepsiCo, and suddenly the prophet of the Mormon Church had a revelation that it was now okay to drink soft drinks. You know, there's a number of different things as you go through their history that we just see from this continuing revelation. And as we talked about with cults 2 weeks ago, it is very improper to question the leadership of the Mormon Church. You know, you're just not supposed to do that. They're beyond question. They're a prophet of God. If you think something's wrong, it must be something wrong with you, not with them. Okay, so that's another very important dynamic that is in play here. The article number, Roman numeral 4 here, the doctrine of humanity. Human beings are created in God's image. This is a historical Christian view. Created in God's image, meaning they have personal qualities similar to God's. Every person is a unique, precious being of dignity and worth. We're made in God's image. In Mormonism, people are the pre-existed spiritual offspring of the Heavenly Father and Mother. And so, like I said before, Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother populated the heavens with spirit babies. And as children are born here on earth, those spirit babies are put into those bodies. Okay? And so that's what they believe. They do believe that man has sinned and that each man is responsible for his own sin. But people are born basically good and thus are gods in embryo. A commonly quoted Mormon aphorism, this is attributed to the fifth LDS president, Lorenzo Snow, says that as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. So they believe, again, that every human being is a god in embryo with the potential to be a god one day if they live righteously enough and earn the privilege of having their own planet one day. And so that is their doctrine of humanity. That takes us to Roman numeral 5, the doctrine of sin. On the next page, again, historic Christianity, human beings have chosen to sin against God, rejecting his nature and pursuing life opposed to essential character and revealed law. In Mormonism, they say people sin by disobedience to God's laws. Okay, so far so good. Adam's fall, as part of the Heavenly Father's plan, caused a loss of immortality, which was necessary for mankind to advance. And so mankind has to be mortal in this life in order to be able to advance onto godhood in the next life. If man remained immortal here, there would never be an aspiration to godhood. So sin serves that purpose. As Eve declared, according to LDS Scripture, were it not for our transgression, we should never have known good and evil, and the joy of our redemption, and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient. And so again, each person is responsible for his or her own sin. That takes us to the doctrine of salvation, Roman numeral 6. Of course, the historic Christian view, salvation is released from the guilt and power of sin through God's gift of grace. It is provided through Christ's atonement received by personal faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. According to Mormonism, Jesus' atonement provided immortality for all people. Exaltation, which is godhood, is available only to Mormons through obedience to LDS teachings. There's faith, baptism, endowment, celestial marriage, and tithing. So wherefore, as it is written, they are God's, even the sons of God, wherefore all things are theirs. And so these are some of the blessings given to exalted people. Number one, they will live eternally in the presence of Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. They will become God's. They will have their righteous family members with them and will be able to have spirit children also. These spirit children will have the same relationship to them as we do to our Heavenly Father, and they will be an eternal family. They will receive the fullness of joy, and they will have everything that the Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ have, all power, glory, dominion, and knowledge. And so there's a lot of interesting things that go on in the Mormon church. Now, as you know, the Mormons practice a temple system. Okay, they have different kind of outposts for the LDS church that you can go into those. You can meet with Mormons, those kind of things. It's called a ward, a Mormon ward. Those are the local places where like the LDS, the Mormon missionaries, the 18, 19, 20-year-olds stay while they're on mission. You can be welcomed into a ward. No non-Mormon is ever allowed in a Mormon temple once it has been blessed. If they build a brand new Mormon temple, what they will do is they will open it to the public and you can tour it through very confined means, like there it's roped off and you have to stay within those areas. And then after they're done letting the public tour it for about a week, they will literally go in and rip up every part of the temple that a non-Mormon has touched. The floor, the walls, the ropes, everything, because it's defiled. They will rip it all up and replace it and then open the temple just to Mormons. Faithful Mormons are actually given a card. That's what it is to be a card-carrying Mormon. You have been approved for participation in the temple. And that gives you entrance to the temple where you can have your marriage sealed for all eternity so that you and your wife or you and your husband can have spirit babies for all eternity and have your own planet one day. Once you're initiated into the temple, that's when you get your, don't laugh, your holy underwear. They actually believe that there are holy garments that they are given that they have to wear at all times. Even when they're changing clothes, they keep the garment wrapped around their wrist or wrapped around their ankle. They bathe themselves, and it's only when they have dried and put on the clean garment beginning on the other side that they may release the garment from their other limb. So you have to have on your holy garment at all times. They believe in being baptized for the dead. And they even get married for other people. Like they may have already had their spiritual marriage blessed. They look back in history and, you know, if they think someone, you know, maybe was living together, maybe it was a relative who was living with somebody, oh, we can get married for them so that they'll be accepted into a higher level in Mormon heaven. And so it's very interesting. They have a huge, elaborate baptismal pool in the temples. And then when you go to temple, they have prayer services. When you're a card-carrying temple Mormon, you get a new name. That's the name you're going to be known by when you get to heaven. That's going to be your name when you're a god. And they teach you all kinds of special words and handshakes. You can actually look this up on YouTube. And you can see people that have taken cameras, hidden cameras, into the Mormon temple. And you can see how they have to learn all the handshakes and all these things. And once you get through and you say all the secret words and do all the secret handshakes, then they let you into this inner part of the temple that's ornate and beautiful and gold, where you sit and you have refreshments and have a time of meditation until you're ready to leave. And that symbolizes that you have to know all these secret words and handshakes and the way you grab the hand and everything. You're kind of doing this with a guy through a curtain. You know, you walk up to the curtain and you say the secret words and he sticks his hand through a hole in the curtain and you do all the secret handshakes and you say the secret words. And after you go through the whole ritual, then you get into the inner sanctum. And that represents what's going to happen when they die. When they die, they're going to ascend into the heavenly temple and they're going to have to go through all those hidden handshakes and secret words so they can get in to the celestial temple. Okay.
It's a very exclusive club.
It's a very exclusive club, but you can't see it on YouTube. And so,
I'll never make it.
And so it's some strange stuff. All right. The doctrine of life after death. I got to keep hurrying along here. Number seven, the doctrine of life after death. Of course, in historic Christianity, eternal life in heaven with God for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, eternal separation from God's presence in hell for the unsaved. In the Mormon system, there is only heaven, but there are three levels of heaven. You have exaltation in the celestial kingdom for faithful Mormons, where people may become gods and angels. So this is where all the good Mormons that kept all the laws and, you know, and remember, tithing is part of your law keeping. You know, if you're a temple Mormon, at the end of every year, they expect you to bring your 1040 form to meet with an elder of the church. And if you haven't given 10% of what that form 1040 tax form says is your income, they expect you to draft a check on the spot. Okay, it's that serious. It's part of your salvation. All right? And so, but they believe all those who have kept all the laws, who have tithed, who have kept the rules, who have learned all the secret handshakes and everything, that they get to be their own gods. Then there's the terrestrial kingdom, which, by the way, that's where all of us apparently are going to be. Okay? That's the second level of heaven for righteous non-Mormons. These are the ones who are honorable men of the earth, who are blinded by the craftiness of men, and they receive of his glory, but not of his fullness. And so apparently that's where we'll be, since we reject Mormonism. And then you have the celestial kingdom for the wicked and the ungodly. This is not hell, but it's a lower level of heaven where all wicked people go. Okay? And they say it's just a little bit better than earth, I guess is how they would describe it. All right? And so that is the doctrine of life after death. That takes us to the doctrine of the church. Okay? Of course, historic Christianity, Christians congregate together in local bodies along denominational lines, sharing distinctive doctrinal and ecclesiastical concepts. There's no organization or denomination that can claim to have exclusive designation as the one true church. The universal church consists of all the redeemed of Jesus Christ in all the ages. Mormonism asserts, of course, as most cults do, that they are the one true church on the face of the earth. That all other denominations are wrong. That Mormons can claim that only the Latter-day Saints Church possesses the divine authority of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood as restored to God by God to Joseph Smith in 1829. And so very, very exclusive. Another interesting just dynamic. If anyone ever leaves the LDS Church, they are treated as dead. You know, it's interesting. When I went to Salt Lake City, and Lisa and I visited Salt Lake City as part of a Southern Baptist Convention, one of our conventions was there. And I was just a seminary student at the time, so we were staying with guest housing. That means we went and stayed with other people in their houses instead of at the hotels. And we stayed with a doctor and his wife that were a part of an evangelical free church out there in Salt Lake City. Very, you know, very solid denomination. But it was interesting. They had a big house, and they had some other former Mormons come and stay there because they were coming back to the city to share the gospel as part of the Southern Baptist Convention to be there. And it was amazing talking to these folks. They had literally been raised in Mormonism. And when they got, you know, they were already married, and they got into their late 20s, and they just, God worked in their hearts, and they realized it was a false faith and got out of it. I mean, they were cut off from their families. The LDS, they had a small business. The LDS just shut them down, told people to stop patronizing their business. And it was there in Utah where they control a lot of things. You know, they turned whatever legal forces that they could to make them shut down the business, they turned them against them. You know, people began suing their business on just the smallest items to, you know, to just drive them down out of business, to cost them legal fees. And it was amazing just the kind of persecution they suffered from Mormons in that. And it was interesting, even during that time there, during the Southern Baptist Convention, when they were sharing the gospel around the city with so many different Mormons, if you or I showed up at the door and wanted to talk to a Mormon about Christ, the Mormon might listen to us. If the Mormon found out that you had with you someone who was formerly a Mormon that was trying to witness to them, slam the door, won't even talk to them. I mean, we'll have nothing to do with them, won't even acknowledge your presence. And so they are very brutal in terms of shunning those who convert away from Mormonism. And just there's a lot more stories associated, a lot that I learned in talking to that couple. But that is the crux of Mormon belief. Next week, we will talk about how we go about sharing the gospel with Mormons. Do we have any questions as we finish tonight?